I did not know that there would be such an emphasis during Missions Conference on the suffering Christians around the world. The Voice of the Martyr videos and others were very powerful. And this Saturday, along that same line, is the 30th anniversary of a very significant event, the opening of the Berlin Wall. And for some of you, your familiarity with that is just from history books. But at the end of World War II, as Germany was being defeated and the Allied armies were coming against the capital of Germany, which was Berlin, Hitler would commit suicide. But as the armies closed in, Russia came from the east, the Americans, British, and French came from the west, and the Russians were the ones that went in and took the city. It was a very bloody affair. And when the city was taken back, it was divided into four sections. The Russians had the east side, the Americans and the British and the French each had a section on the west side of Berlin. But Russia, as they came through Germany, the parts that they sort of oversaw and took over became communist. And Germany was divided. To the east, communist East Germany under Russian control. To the west, West Germany was free. Berlin, the capital, was way in on the east side of the country, quite a ways away from the free part of West Germany. And so here was this city, half of which was under communist control, but the other half was free in the British section, the American section, and the French section. And people would try to get out of the communist part of Germany into the free part. And so the Russians and the East German government put up borders and guards and would not let people pass into West Germany. But the problem was this city of Berlin, right in the middle of communist Germany, had this free section. And so overnight, a wall was built around the free section to keep those that were in the communist side from being able to escape into that section. Of course, the Russians said they built the wall to keep those in the free side from coming into the communist side, because they'd all want to do that, of course. But it started out as just sort of a chain link fence or barbed wire with guards, but eventually was a concrete wall 13 feet high, machine guns, and many were killed trying to cross over into the free section. It looked like it was going to be permanent. Of course, the Russians wanted to take over even that free part of Berlin. And under John F. Kennedy, we stopped that. We had the famous Berlin airlift that brought in supplies. And we threatened war should that threat come through of trying to take over West Berlin. So it stayed free. And for many years, that wall existed. I stood there at that wall 10 years before it came down. We were taking Bibles into the communist countries, and I remember going through Checkpoint Charlie, went into East Berlin, and the communist sector saw the drastic difference between life under communism, oppressive, atheistic, poor, and life in West Berlin and West Germany, very prosperous, free. And the man that probably receives the most credit for the fall of the Berlin Wall would be Ronald Reagan, our president, who put incredible pressures on the communist regimes over there, both economically, politically, militarily, and eventually it just had to change. He stood at that wall in 1987 and gave a very famous speech in which he called upon the head of Russia, Mr. Gorbachev. As you remember, he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And 2 years later, it would come down. Ronald Reagan, he put such pressures on Mr. Gorbachev, and he met with him personally, thinking he could have a personal relationship with him, and it did develop. But the story is told that he actually, when he first met Mr. Gorbachev, he told him a joke. He told him an anti-Russian joke. But you had to know Ronald Reagan. He was a cowboy. And apparently he told him a mild joke. He had some stronger ones. He loved to tell anti-Russian jokes. But he, He told him this joke. He said there was an American journalist who went over to Russia and he was interviewing just a Russian citizen. And the citizen said to the journalist, he said, "I have as much freedom in Russia as I could have in America." And the journalist said, "How can that be? Because of the oppression of communist countries. You can get thrown in jail for anything." And the man said, "No," he said, "it's true." He said, "I could go to America, I could stand in front of the White House, and I could say, 'Ronald Reagan is a terrible president.' Nothing would happen to me." And he said, "And I could come over here to Russia, I could stand in front of the Kremlin, and I could say, 'Ronald Reagan is a terrible president,' and nothing would happen to me. So you see, I have as much freedom in Russia as I have in America." But eventually, thankfully, the wall did come down. But it makes very memorable for me the summer I spent over in Eastern Europe taking in the Bibles, because I remember sitting with a Romanian, and the Voice of the Martyr videos, of course, come from that background of a man who suffered horribly under Romanian communism. We took some Bibles in. We went to a place in a certain city, found the home, waited till night, came at night, unloaded the van, put the Bibles in the man's living room, drove the van to another place in that suburb so that it didn't just sit in front of his house for very long, went back under darkness to his home so we could talk with him for a while. And this Romanian father, he was a young father, he had beautiful little girls, blonde hair, lovely girls, 4, 5, 6 years old. And I remember asking him through an interpreter, as we had all those Bibles sitting in his living room, that he was going to help distribute it throughout that city to the believers. I said, "What would happen if the police walked in right now?" And he said, "I would never see my girls again." Which is probably true under Ceausescu in that time period. And I remember that was my first real encounter with the question, is it worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Is it worth serving God? And through the missions conference videos, and even in your life, you have had to face that already, that question, and you will continue to face it in life. And so whether it was as a child obeying your parents because God wanted you to, even though you didn't want to, or whether you're a young gal in high school and the boyfriend of your dreams is pursuing you and he's gorgeous and he's athletic and he's personable, but he's not a Christian. And you give that up because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Or you're a young man who could have your way paid to college. Dad's going to pay your way or an athletic scholarship, but God's called you to preach. And you go to a Bible college knowing you're going to have to pay your own way because the family doesn't understand. Dad's not going to pay for you to go to Bible college, but you're following Jesus Christ. You give up your free education to follow him. You'll face it in some way, even just a life of sacrifice, serving Jesus on a mission field, away from family, years apart from those you love. And for many, you know, it gets very serious. A young gal in Somalia who converts and becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And her dad forces her to recant. And if she doesn't recant, she's going to be taken away from her sweetheart, sent to another village, and married off to an old Muslim. And her choice is a life like that, but with Jesus. Or maybe you're a Nigerian man and pulled out of your church on a Sunday morning and an AK-47's put at your temple, forced to recant, or you're shot, which happens almost every Sunday in that country. Or even worse than giving up your own life, you're a mother in North Korea, and you're told to give up Christianity, or your 8-year-old son will be thrown in that ditch and buried alive, and you hear the bulldozer start its engine behind you. All of these scenarios and more have been faced by God's people through the centuries. And the question has had to be asked, is it worth it? Is it worth serving God if we have to suffer like this? If we have to give up what we have to give up, is it worth it? And as we contemplate that, I want to take you to the book of Revelation, because God wrote a whole book for his people for that kind of a setting. The book of Revelation is a book given to his church in a time of suffering. They're right now under the second of what would be 10 great persecutions in the Roman Empire that historians have noticed. This one under Domitian. But it's early in the Christian era. They don't have a lot of history of martyrs and great leaders and great churches and great success. They don't have a lot of that history. And you must wonder what threats there are to the early church as they're persecuted mercilessly. And what can God give them to help them? And he has John write the book of Revelation as an encouragement to a suffering church to let them know it's worth it to serve God. Because sometimes it helps to have a great truth that grabs you, or a vision, an image in front of you when you're asked to do something hard. You athletes, you know that. You go through your practices, your sprints, your two-a-days in August. You endure hard times, but you have in front of you the vision of a championship, or standing on the podium with a medal. And it drives you in those days when you don't feel like pushing on, because you want to be that champion. You have that image in front of you. Maybe it's a mother. Hours of labor, ready to give birth, and it hurts, and she can't imagine, can she keep going on? But she has this image of holding that child. And she knows, even in the midst of the labor, it's worth it. And so sometimes that image is powerful, and God gives us that in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're going to see here. The book of Revelation, I believe, is divided into four sections, each one introduced with this phrase, in the Spirit, where John talks about he was in the Spirit. And so chapters 1 to 3, we see Jesus with this church as he writes his letters to the church. And chapter 1, verse 10 has that phrase, John says, I was in the Spirit. And then 4 to 16, kind of the meat of the book, is the judgment. It's Christ in judgment over the world. And that's where we have the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials poured out in that section. And so chapter 4, verse 2, again, John says, I was in the Spirit, introducing that section. Then 17 to 20, we have that section of Jesus the conqueror. He comes back and Babylon falls. And chapter 19 comes on the white horse and conquers. And 17, verse 3, again, has that phrase, John says, I was carried away in the Spirit. And then 21 and 22, we have Jesus in consummation as he wraps up everything and makes everything right. The new heaven, the new earth, paradise restored. And 17:10 has that phrase again. 21:10, he was carried away in the Spirit. So we go back now to that middle section, that meat of the book, chapters 4 to 16. And 4 and 5, since the judgments start in chapter 6, I think 4 and 5 are an introduction to that section. And it gives us a vision of something incredible that I want to implant on your mind and heart in just these next few minutes. And to do that, I want to point out three words and two truths. And I need your help on the words. I'm going to give one word over to this section to help us with, one to this and one to this one. And your word over here, when the time comes, is a throne, okay? And so I need you and your best staff voice to give me that. So let's practice that word, a throne. Ready?
Throne.
Pretty good. It is Monday. Your is a book. Some of your versions have a scroll, but our King James has a book. Okay, ready?
A book.
There it is. And then you guys, you get the cute one. Yours is a lamb. Okay, ready? All right, so let's look at chapter 4 here. And John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And that trumpet voice we know from chapter 1 is Jesus himself, the Alpha Omega, the one who lived, died, and lives again. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he that sat on it was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne like unto an emerald. Beautiful scene. So we're beginning to see this image of a throne room. And the word throne is used about 8 times through here. That's why we grabbed onto that one. It's the major theme here. And actually, it's used about 12 times here in chapter 4. And as he talks about this throne and the one sitting on it, notice what he says. First of all, he emphasizes it's a heavenly throne. He says in verse 2, it's a throne set in heaven. And then he talks about how beautiful it is. It's glorious. And in verse 3, he uses the idea of jewels because he's trying to describe how beautiful this thing is. It's got a rainbow around it like an emerald. A beautiful green rainbow. Wow. And the one sitting on it has the image of jewels. And then around about the throne was this rainbow. And then in verse 4, not only is it a place of beauty, but it's a place of government. You've got these other thrones, or seats it's called in our King James, round about the throne. There were 24 seats. The word is the same. It's the word throne. And upon these seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold, so they're sitting on their own thrones and they have crowns, so there's some kind of government. Whatever you think these 24 elders are, whether you think they're the 12 apostles and the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel put together for humanity, they are representative of humanity in some way, and they rule with the one sitting on the main throne. And so it's a scene of government. And then it's a scene in verse 5, of energy. And so here we have lightnings and thunderings and voices proceeding out from the throne. And the image, we're starting to get some image from Ezekiel 1, where we have this same image of a throne and a whirlwind and lightnings and thunders and sounds. And eventually we're going to see these four beasts. And so the image seems to be this one on the throne, God, who is the source of all power and energy. I want you to picture like a nuclear explosion. You've seen images of tests when they have a nuclear explosion or a volcano that erupts. And the idea here is if God is the source of all power and energy, you can imagine if you are next to him in his throne room, that kind of energy has to show itself somehow. And that's what's happening here. If you can just envision this energy that almost is, you're incapable of seeing and watching. In fact, it says no man can stand before God, it would be destroyed. So it's a place of energy, this throne room, and activity. And then it has seven fires burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so here is the essence of God. Not just energy, but now essence of everything that God is there. This is God in his perfection and in his beauty. And then we have these beasts. Oh, the beasts. We have this sea of glass, and round about the throne in verse 6 were four beasts full of eyes before and behind, which indicate how incredibly intelligent they were. And the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, the fourth a flying eagle. And they had these wings, and again, full of eyes. And these are probably the greatest created beings God ever made. Other than the fact man is made in the image of God, these would be the pinnacle of his creation. These are incredible beasts. Again, we see these in Ezekiel 1. They're amazing. And if they are that amazing and that powerful, perhaps Satan was of this caliber when he was created. They're the closest to the throne, so they're the most amazing creatures God has. And if they're this amazing, the one on the throne must be even greater. And so this is a sense of supremacy of God, greater than even these greatest creatures. But then in this throne room, I want you to see praise taking place. And so these, in verse 8, these beasts announce, "Holy, holy, holy." That thrice holy announcement of our God. And then notice the names they give him, Lord God Almighty. which was and is and is to come. He's timeless. He's not just eternal. He's timeless. And as they give glory to God, that's just the keys for the 24 elders to do the same thing. They give glory to Him. But notice the beasts in verse 9. They give glory, honor, and thanks to God. Now, why do they give thanks? They're not, if they're angelic beings, they're not redeemed. They're not saved. It seems to be they give thanks because they have the privilege of being in that place, in that throne room, before this incredible one that sits on the throne. They have this privilege to be that close to Him and to be praising Him always, never having to stop, always saying, holy, holy, holy. You see, these are not great creatures that have been conquered and crushed and chained before a great conquering king, forced to do this. No, they're free. And they do it because they want to, and it's their privilege, and they give thanks that they have this privilege. And so God's giving us an image of how great this one on the throne is, to have this heavenly scene with such beauty and power and supremacy and praise and worship. And then verse 11, and this is where our theme comes from, if Jesus is worthy, where it says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And then He tells us why. And here's our first truth. And it's because He has created all things. And for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And so God is worthy because He is the Creator. And the most significant thing about God in this vision is that He is on the throne as Creator. And understand how significant that is for you, because as Creator, He can have the most intimate relationship with you of anyone. Who can have a more intimate relationship with you than your Creator? Who knows you any better than your Creator? Who can have companionship with you better than your Creator? Who can satisfy you better than your Creator? Who can have fellowship with you than your Creator? And this same author, John, in his first epistle says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so here He is. He is this great as this chapter full unfolds for us, and yet He is a Creator God that wants to have a relationship with you. If we had time, and I don't, we go to Psalm 139 sometime, read verses 14 to 18, and see again that intimate relationship that He has, His Creator, who formed you and made you. And as it describes how He formed you and made you, it says this, and your thoughts, O God, toward me are more than can be numbered. They are like the sands of the sea. God thinks about you all the time as your Creator, and He wants an intimate relationship with you. And when everybody else forgets about you, abandons you, and you are lonely, your Creator God wants to be intimate with you and fill you with satisfaction. But then chapter 5, we see in the right hand of this one that sits on the throne, are you ready? We see what?
A book.
Written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, and a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to unleash the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open it and to look upon it. And John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look upon it. And so what is this book? Well, just quickly, the best I can describe for you is this. This book obviously is very important. It's something John weeps over, that nobody can open it. It's very exclusive because it's in the right hand of God. But I'm going to describe it this way. I think this book, which we know will contain the seven seals and trumpets and vials and God's activity on the earth, it's the fulfillment of the prayer prayed more than any prayer in the history of mankind. It's the fulfillment of the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And John is weeping because he said, here is the book that's going to make that happen. God's will is going to happen on this earth. Everything bad is going to get removed, and everything good is going to get restored. paradise will be back. And nobody is there to open the book. And what would it be if 2,000 years of God's saints praying this prayer goes unfulfilled? Your will be done on earth, O God. And it doesn't happen. Can you imagine? And John weeps. But wait, an elder shows up and says, no, don't weep, because one has been found worthy to open the book. And he describes him. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book. He conquers. And so here again, by the way, get your theology right, guys, when you preach. This is a Jewish king. You can't get any more Jewish than this guy. The Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Our theology has to understand that here in the Christian era already, we have a Jewish king over a Jewish kingdom is God's last message here. And here comes this Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he takes the book from the hand of God sitting on the throne. And verse 8, when he opens the books, the elders fall down before him. But let's see in verse 6 who this really is. Yes, he's the Lion. But John says, I beheld in the midst of the throne the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, there stood. And this is how God wants you to remember this scene for all time. A lamb. A lamb that what? Has been slain. He's standing there, so he's not dead now, but that's the image. This image is so important to God and for God's people, especially his suffering people, who themselves may be slain. He wants you to know God will never ask anything of you he hasn't already asked of his son. You will sacrifice nothing for Jesus he hasn't already sacrificed more for you. But this image of the lamb, and we won't have time to really go into it anymore, except to say this. Let me just wrap up with this important idea. Because notice in verse 12, let's go to verse 9, where he says, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. He tells us why he is worthy. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. In chapter 4, verse 11, the Creator is worthy, the one on the throne is worthy because he's the Creator. Here, the Lamb is worthy because he was slain. What Jesus Christ did for you is the most significant thing in God's plan for all time. The most important thing he wants you to remember is that Jesus is the Lamb. And in fact, if you look at the names of Jesus in the book of Revelation, Savior, 0 times. Son, 3 times. Lord, 6 times. Christ, 11 times. Jesus, 14 times. Lamb, 28 times. Which, by the way, is 4 sevens. 7 is such a significant number. Twice as often as any other name, God wants you to remember his Son as the Lamb, all the way to even the last chapters of this book. He is the Lamb 28 times. Because that's the most important thing for you who sacrifice, who suffer, who ask the question, is he worth it? You are reminded what he did for you is the most significant thing God ever thinks about and wanted in his program. He is the Lamb slain for you. That's the only reason he was slain, is you needed it. And so 28 times through this book, he wants you to picture that. He is the Lamb, 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 the Lamb. slain for you. Heavenly Father, let us never lose this vision, this image, that Jesus dying for me was the greatest thing in your mind. Let that motivate us and help us when we ask the question, is it worth it? Yes, because you are worthy. You are worth it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.